Let me invite you to take your seats. You're always the last one, Randy. Always the last one. I want to welcome you to Central again this morning and invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 11 to 24 together this morning. And if you were here last week, we looked at the call to understand what Jesus has come to do. John tells us that he came to take away sins, he came to destroy the works of the devil, and he's done all of that for his people, for those who place their trust in his name. We are called, as we studied last week, to remember who we are. We've been given a new life. We've been given a new family in which we are called to love each other. And it is that love that John turns to this morning. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Hear God's word. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us the Spirit to help us to understand your word and apply it and make us more and more into a people of love. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. This past Wednesday, a wonderful article appeared in Christianity Today by Tish Warren, and it points out the clash of views that happened on Wednesday. And it was the first time it had happened in 45 years. You might remember Wednesday was Valentine's Day. It's a day in which the world celebrates the love of Eros, as if it's the pinnacle of fulfillment of all human life, or at least that's what the cards say. That's what Hallmark wants us to believe, right? Wednesday was also Ash Wednesday. It's the day that many congregations in the worldwide church celebrate the beginning of Lent, that season of reflection and repentance that culminates with Easter. Ash Wednesday, in contrast to Valentine's Day, is about self-denial. It's about turning aside from self-fulfillment. Ash Wednesday is even about death. This was the first time in 45 years that these 2 days have overlapped. And so maybe we should have called last Wednesday Ash Valentine's Day, where love comes to die. Wouldn't that be a great holiday? Just imagine what our artists in the congregation, Ed Kaler, I'm looking for you, what kind of card could you design for Ash Valentine's Day? True love dies. It's a great card. And yet, that sentiment is thoroughly Christian and is exactly where John drives us this morning. Surely marital love is celebrated all through the Bible. But the fulfillment of erotic love, it's an important gift that God has given to men and women. But when the Word of God talks about love, it calls us to something much, much deeper than sexual fulfillment. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and in our text in verse 16, love is defined. It says the greatest love is the love that lays down its life for friends. True love, biblical love, is a love of self-denial. It's a love of selflessness. It's a love that comes at a deep, deep cost. It costs something to love friends and family and spouses and neighbors. And as anyone who's married or has been in a relationship for longer than 10 minutes knows, It's not all flowers and chocolates and bliss, is it? To truly love someone, someone who's close to us, it costs something. It costs us to lay down our desires. It calls us to lay down our wants, to be willing to set aside our lives in order to pursue the good of someone else. Or as Tish Warren summarizes, true love dies. It's willing to die to self. Where John takes us this morning in this text is the real Jesus loved us at a cost to himself. He took on flesh and came to live a perfect life in our place and die on the cross in our place and then be raised again in victory. And he calls us as his people to take and adopt the same posture in this world, to be love in the flesh on the streets of our broken world. That's what Jesus calls us to do, the types of people he calls us to be. And in order to press that point, as John so often does, he contrasts two ways of life. He contrasts the way of the world, which is selfishness, with the way of God's people, which is love. How do we see it in this text? Well, first, we see the way of the world is selfishness, and so often it leads to hatred. Again at verse 13, where John turns to the story, that old story from Genesis chapter 4 about Cain and Abel. Now, what you may not know is that in the Jewish literature of John's day, pointing to Cain would have sounded like calling to mind some murderous person, a notorious character everybody knows. It would be like if we cited Stalin or a Pol Pot or a school massacre, a shooter in a school massacre. Everyone knew the story of Cain. Everyone knew that Cain was a murderer. Well, what happened? Well, in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel both made sacrifices before the Lord. Cain's was of the fruit of the ground. He was a farmer, and Abel's was a sheep. He was a shepherd. And both sacrifices in and of themselves were acceptable to the Lord, neither one better than the other. But the Lord received Abel's sacrifice and did not receive Cain's. And Genesis doesn't tell us why. It simply hints that maybe Cain's heart wasn't in what he was doing before the Lord. But here in our text, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a little more insight and detail. He says in verse 12 that Cain was of the evil one, meaning his hatred originated in a heart of sin, and it was dominated by the devil, and therefore he murdered his brother. Well, why did he do it? This is really where it gets really interesting. Look again at verse 12. It says that he did it because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. His hatred lay seemingly in this bed of jealousy and envy and contempt, but not jealousy over that his brother was more gifted than he, and not because his brother was able to do something better than he. He was jealous of his brother's righteousness. He was jealous and he hated his brother because his brother's life reminded him of just how broken and sinful he, as Cain, truly was. His jealousy, his envy, his hatred was exposed in light of his brother's righteousness, and it led him to murder because he had to make the shame stop. He had to find a way to silence the voice of that pain, that shame, that I'm not as good as my brother. I'll never measure up to the type of person he is. He looked for a way to silence the shame. And I want to propose to us this morning, friends, that so much of the hatred that we find in our own lives is rooted in exactly the same place. That hatred that gave rise to physical slaughter in Cain is the same jealousy and envy and contempt and hatred that is found in my heart and in yours. It's found in a desire to silence our shame. We have to find a way to silence that voice of something that says, you're not enough, you're never going to be enough. We have to find a way to silence that shame. How do we do it? Well, what do you do whenever your sin is exposed? When someone comes to you and points it out, if your hackles get up a little bit, we may not physically murder them, thank God, but don't we sometimes attack them back? When someone comes and points out something that's wrong in your life, something that's broken in your life, don't you feel that rise up within you that says, how dare you? Who are you to talk to me about what's going on in my life, because I know what's happening in your life? How dare you come and try to confront me? We have that natural desire to attack when we're confronted with our sin. We're trying to find a way to silence the shame of knowing that we're not enough. We're silencing our sin in light of the righteousness that's being put in front of us. We attack so easily. We do it in our politics. We do it in our personal relationships. We even do it among the people of God. We must find a way to distract from my sin and from my fault. In Jesus' words, we so often worry about the speck that is in somebody else's eye while neglecting this giant log hanging out of our own eye. It's really hatred by contempt, seeking to murder someone else's credibility or silence their voice by hitting back hard with our own accusations. We attack each other. It's the less violent way to get someone to shut up. Someone who shows us our sin. Another strategy that we might employ to silence the shame is to play the comparison game. Anybody else play that game? We play the comparison game. We rehearse for God or rehearse for anybody who's willing to listen all the ways that we're good, all the things that we've done that are great for our friends and our family and our community. It's like we roll out our resume and say, these are all the ways I'm serving. These are all the great things that I'm doing in my life. Now, why do we do that? It's that same strategy. We have to silence that feeling of shame that we don't measure up. So we rehearse all the great things that we're doing. We must silence that voice that says, I'm not as righteous. I'm not as good as another. And so we level the playing field by comparing ourselves to other people favorably. I'm better than you. I wouldn't ever do what you have done. It's an embodiment of hatred. It's a life curved in on itself. It's that way of the world, which is selfishness. The truth, friends, however, is that no one could ever level such a devastating critique upon us as the cross already does. No one will ever say anything to you worse than what has already been said about you and me at the cross. Because at the cross, our sin is exposed. The world and the Lord himself have our sins laid bare, our jealousy, our contempt, our envy, our hatred, our lusts. It's all laid bare, and the cross pronounces to me and to you and to the world that we are judged, condemned, and deserve to die because of the people we've been. There's no comparison that we could make in lives to anyone else that would allow us to wriggle out from under that judgment that's been pronounced at the cross. It's the cross of Jesus that kills our lame attempt at justifying ourselves, to make ourselves look better or feel better in the eyes of someone else, because the cross judges us condemned before a holy God. But the incredible news, friends, is that in the cross, although it critiques us and says the worst about us, the cross is an instrument of love. Because it drives us away from our selfishness in order to see the selfless love of Jesus, who knows all these things about us already. He knows what is exposed of our guilt, exposed of our need, and he loves us anyway. He moves toward us. He moves toward us with a sacrificial love of being willing to exchange his life for ours, even though he knows what's true about us. Friends, when our selfishness and our jealousy and our envy are all exposed, instead of having them silenced by hatred and contempt or comparison with other people, the condemnation that we feel is squelched by love. It's by the love of the Lord Jesus, by his blood that was spilled on the cross to wash us clean. That's where we are able to come out from under that devastating shame that we all feel. At the cross, our shame has been nailed to the tree, and we bear it no more. Shame is washed in love at the cost of Jesus' own blood. The way of the world is selfishness, and it leads us to hatred, but the way of God's people is the way of love. It's the way that follows after Jesus, and it leads us as his children to that same self-sacrifice. What's the definition of love that we receive from John here in verse 16? He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the central definition of love in the Bible. Jesus gave his life for ours. He took on himself the cost of sacrifice, the cost of our sin, our shame, our guilt, and it was nailed to the cross in his body on the tree. And we bear it no more. He pursued us at the cost of his own life in order to reconcile us to the Father. That's what biblical love looks like. It is a costly sacrifice in order to benefit another. But that's not only the definition of love that John gives us, but it's also the pattern of life that we are called to walk. Look again at verse 16. That laying down of life is how we are called to live as well. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the pattern. That's the way that you and I are called to walk. How? Well, overflowing love overflows. That's what John is teaching us here. The overflowing love that we receive from the Lord Jesus at the cross and in his resurrection. That wellspring of life that he's given to you and to me. That incredible, deep, otherworldly love that we talked about last week. When we know it and taste of it, it begins to overflow into the lives of the people around us. Overflowing love, input, contributes to overflowing love, output, into the lives of the people around us. And there are a few ways that John makes it very specific as to how that looks. The first is that overflowing love sacrifices. It's easy to say that we should love each other. But verse 18 says that we are called to love not in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. To love as Christ has loved us and calls us to love is to live with a willingness to lay down our lives for the sake of others. To be willing to walk in self-denial. To be willing to sacrifice what is important to me in order to pursue what's important to you. As one of my friends recently said, we are called to take up love and bear its marks on our bodies. Do you hear that in verse 16? We're called to come and die. We don't die for others in the way that Jesus did, but we are called to die to ourself, to die to selfish desires, to die to that quest that has to think about myself and provide for myself and protect myself at all times. We're called to walk away from it, to put that self to death in order to pursue the love for someone else. John gets really practical in verses 17 and 18. He mentions the world's goods, meaning our material things, our plenty that we have. We're called to share with one another rather than closing our hearts in contempt. It's a form of death, isn't it? It's a form of death to self, to look at what I have, and rather than ask, how might I consume, to ask, how might I share and give? It truly is a death to self, to fundamentally look at our possessions, the things, the blessings that we've been given, the relationships that we have, the material goods that we have, to look at them all and say, these are not merely for my consumption, but these are given to me that I might share them, that I might give them away to other people. Do you feel that pinch like I do in my own heart? What do you do with your house, your car, money, maybe the most precious commodity in our world, our time? How do we use it? Is it all used for consumption and making myself feel better? For making myself feel more comfortable? Or am I using my goods, my material possessions, my time, my food, my house, in order to bless another person? We're called to do it overseas. We're called to do it over the back fence, too. We're called to do it around the world. We're called to do it down the block. So I ask the question, how are we sharing our lives? True love asks, what advantages have I been given that I might spend for you? That's what true love asks. What blessings have I been given that can be laid down so that you experience an advantage and a blessing in life? Think about your friends, your neighbors, your family, coworkers, people down the street. What might Jesus call you to sacrifice in order to love? Secondly, John shows us that love not only sacrifices, but it also reveals. That's the question that John's asking or dealing with in verse 17. He says, if one doesn't share, how can the love of God abide within him? And the answer is obvious. It doesn't. Again in verse 19, by this we know, it's referring backwards to the presence of that active love in our lives. By this we know that we are of the truth. Love reveals that the life of Christ is within us. Again in verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. It's just like we saw last week. God's life takes up residence within us. He gives us a new heart. His seed gives a new life to us, and he enables us to live in love like Christ. And whenever we find ourselves loving sacrificially like Jesus rather than consuming as Cain, it's because he abides within us. This is given to encourage us. How do we know that we're in him? Because we're living in a loving way rather than a selfish way. And it doesn't come naturally to me or to you. That's evidence of the life of Jesus within us. It reveals that God is abiding in us. It's a sign of his life. It reveals a family resemblance that God is shaping us to be more and more like our Father who loves, our Father who gives. It's not natural to me. It's not natural to you. It's supernatural. And God produces it within the lives and the hearts of his people. And we should celebrate when that love is revealed in the work of God among us as a people. Eugene Peterson, a wonderful retired pastor, tweeted this out this week. He said, the Holy Spirit is making the church a colony of heaven in a culture of death. That's what he's doing. He's making us into a colony of heaven in the middle of a culture of death. And that colony of heaven should look like love. That colony of heaven should take on the characteristics of our Father who sent us here. It should take us into the lives of other people in the same way that Jesus has come into our lives. We step toward in order to love and give and serve and sacrifice in the same way that God has done that for you and for me in Christ. How are we doing as a colony of heaven? What does our community, what does our world, what do our neighbors over the back fence experience from you and from me? Do they experience an overflowing love that overflows toward them? Love sacrifices, love reveals, and finally, love is fueled by faith. Where does it come from? Where does this power to feed this new life that we have in Christ instead of that beast of selfishness that we all have with it raging within our souls? Where does that power come from? Well, it comes from remembering the gospel. John knows that we're going to fail in our call to love. Look at verse 20. When our hearts condemn us, he knows that they're going to condemn us. He knows that we still have sin raging within our lives. And yet when our hearts condemn us, look again at verse 20, God is greater than our hearts. There is more powerful grace in God than there is condemnation within our hearts. He is powerful. He is gracious. He's able to overcome the condemnation that we experience, the shame that we feel. Whenever we feel that condemnation and feel that shame, when the righteousness of another causes us to shrink in shame, we return again to the gospel. To believing in the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 23. That what he has done for us is done in full disclosure. He knows all about me. He knows all about you. He knows all of our sin. They are exposed before him. And yet he is moved toward us in love anyway. We have no reason to shrink in fear. He knows the worst. And he loves the deepest. That's where the power is going to come from. To give our lives away. When we remember that overflowing love, that wellspring of life that bubbles up, that the Lord Jesus has loved us and called us his brothers, our Father in heaven knows what kind of people we've been, and yet he calls us his dearly loved children. That kind of love will press us into the lives of fellow sinners in order to show them the same love that we've received. So I ask you this morning, how you doing? How you doing with that kind of family resemblance on this Ash Valentine's Day when we're called to have a true love that's willing to die? Die to self, that someone else might experience the love of our Heavenly Father. How are you doing? And when you fail, and when I fail, because we will, remember that we go to look to the cross for strength, where Jesus lived for us and died for us and was raised again in victory, all in love. There we'll find the strength to take another step of loving our neighbor in need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us when we were unlovely. We have lived lives that are not worthy, and yet you have set your affection upon us, and you have made us your own children through the work of Jesus on the cross. We pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to have an overflowing love that overflows into the lives of the people around us. Help us to remember who we are and send us as your agents into this world, around the world and down the block, overseas and over the back fence. Use us as agents of your love, building a colony of heaven in this culture of death. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.